I'd like to look this evening at 1 Kings chapter 10, but before we do so, we'd like to turn to the New Testament and Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, because there the Lord Jesus gives us a lens through which to view 1 Kings chapter 10. Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, where Jesus is speaking to the Jews of his own day, and he refers to the Queen of Sheba as the Queen of the South, and says, "The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is saying to these people and to us, go back to the Queen of Sheba and her coming to Solomon, and learn from that how to come to the Lord Jesus. Because this is how he describes himself, as a greater than Solomon. So this is what we'd like to do this evening. We'd like to return with that lens in our hands and study 1 Kings chapter 10 and see what we can learn about coming to Christ from how the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. And it's not surprising that Jesus gives us this lens, because all the kings of Israel, to one extent or another, were pictures, prophetic pictures of the coming greatest king of Israel, Jesus Christ. We've been singing in the Psalms of the kings and of how they point towards the great King Jesus. And you think of King David, how he pictured the coming Christ in his sufferings and ultimate military triumphs. But Solomon, he pictures the coming Christ in different ways. It's as if Jesus raises up different kings to show us different aspects of the final king, Jesus. And Solomon, of course, was a man of peace in contrast to his father David. His name, Jedidiah, means beloved of the Lord. He was renowned, of course, for his wisdom. And he was the builder of the temple. And so we see there, even in his names and his talents and abilities, a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ, the man of peace, the beloved of the Lord, the wisdom of God, and the builder of his church. He is the greater than Solomon. And so, let's look at this Queen of Sheba as she comes to this lesser Solomon and learn lessons for ourselves about how to come to the greater than Solomon. First of all, notice questions and answers. Questions and answers. We read in verse 1, "When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions." Now, Solomon was renowned for many things in the world. If you read chapters 1 to 9, it lists in chapter after chapter the amazing talents and fame of Solomon. He was famous for his political abilities, his legal abilities, his economic abilities, his literary abilities, and his musical abilities. His fame was spreading throughout all the world in these areas. But that was not what impressed the Queen of Sheba. She heard of his abilities in spiritual things. We hear that she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And that doesn't just mean that she knew the Lord's name. Whenever we read of a name in the Old Testament, it often speaks of the character of a person. That's why when a character had his personality changed, say by conversion, sometimes they were given a different name. The name revealed the character. And so she's heard of Solomon's insight into the character of God. We don't know how she got these reports, but they came to her, they intrigued her, they aroused her curiosity. And she thought, I've got to get to this man. I've got questions to ask that I think only he can answer. And I'm sure this did not go down well with her court. We're not quite sure where Sheba was. It used to be thought that it was Ethiopia. More recently, it's thought maybe Chad or Libya. But whatever, Jesus describes it as the uttermost parts of the earth. And in these days, really, whether it was closer areas like Chad or Libya, it was still the uttermost parts of the earth in terms of the length of time to travel, in terms of the difficulties and the dangers. And she comes one day and she comes to a royal court and she says, I'm going to Israel. Israel? What are you going to go to Israel for? Think of the dangers. But what would her reply be? It would be something like, but think of the dangers if I don't go. Think of the danger to my own soul. But who will look after the country when you're gone? But who will look after my soul if I don't go? She overcame many obstacles, no doubt, to come to Israel. Many miles, many dangers, many discouragements. But she had this determination. I must know about the Lord. I must get to the source of knowledge. And it says she came to prove him with hard questions. Now, this doesn't mean she came with kind of gotcha questions, catching Solomon out, trying to come with kind of cynical and undermining questions. No, no. We're told later in verse 2, when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. This wasn't a cynic or a skeptic or a mocker. She came with real questions, not worldly questions. What shall I eat or drink or put on? No. These were heart questions. And heart questions are hard questions. You can have people who are great theologians. They know a lot about objective truth. But in some ways, that's easy. It's easy to memorize a book of theology, maybe, if you have enough time and helps to learn a system of doctrine. But you might ask these same theologians with stacks of degrees and knowledge about what goes on in the heart. They have no idea. These are hard questions. Can't be learned from a book or a seminary. But these were the questions that she had. She communed with him of all that was in her heart. We'd love to know this conversation, wouldn't we? Was there a minute taken? I don't think so. Probably be a private conversation. All the courtiers expelled. What did they talk about? This is one of these verses of scripture, isn't it? We just love to read between the lines. But we can certainly surmise, can't we? Knowing what we do about how things go with a seeking sinner. Would she not have communed with him about the guilt that she experienced? The conviction, the sense of I'm not right with God. This sense of, I'm far away from God. I don't know Him. He's a stranger to me. Would she not have brought her failed attempts at pleasing God and turning over new leaves and making new resolutions? Would she not have communed with Him of the despair sometimes she felt, as well as times of hope, encouragements as well as discouragements? Would she not have communed with Him of her fears of death and of eternity and what lies after? She kept back nothing from Him. She communed with Him of all that was in her heart. And you can imagine too, the temple's built, the sacrificial system is now running. She comes and she sees this temple, she sees the altar, she sees the sacrifices, she sees the laver of water, she sees the altar of incense, she sees these priests, she smells the smoke, she hears the animals bleating. What does this tell me about God, Solomon? Can you explain to me? Can that out there help this in here? Is there something about this temple that can bring truth to me? Is there something about that altar and these sacrifices that will answer my questions? Of course, Solomon, blessed as he was with the knowledge of all that these things mean, would have been able to come to her and say, "Dear, my dear Queen of Sheba, let me tell you about this temple. This temple means that God is willing to dwell with sinners like you and me. He's prepared to come down and to live among us. And what about the altar? Look at it. Come and I'll show you. Look at the fire. Look at the burning sacrifice. Let me tell you what this means. It means that we cannot commune with God apart from sacrifice. That we need someone, something to die in our place. What about the water, Solomon? Oh, Queen of Sheba, the water is what results from the sacrifice. Cleansing. You mean I can be washed and made clean? Yes, Queen. The altar of incense speaks of prayer. And so it would have gone on. We're told here, Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And a greater than Solomon is here. If the Queen of Sheba, Jesus is saying, came to Solomon with her questions and got answers, to whom should you go with your questions to get answers but to the greater than Solomon, who is here, who has come, who is able to listen to our questions? We are able to go to Him privately and commune with Him, to ask Him, "What must I do to be saved? Can a sinner like me become just in God's sight? Can I live with God? Can God live with me? How can this happen, Lord? What about this sin and that sin? These sins of the heart that nobody else knows of, that I cannot root out. Is there hope for one like me with such sins in my life?" We can go to the Lord Jesus, the greater than Solomon, and tell Him all that is in our hearts. Pour out your questions to Him. Hold nothing back. Ask Him about what His work on the cross means. Does it have something for me? Ask Him about cleansing. Ask Him about prayer. You say, "But how do I get answers? I can ask questions, but where is He?" He answers us through His word today. With far more revelation than the Queen of Sheba had. She didn't have any Bible. The Lord Jesus, as the prophet of His church, speaks to us through the scriptures and through preaching, through good books, through the Holy Spirit blessing these to us. And Jesus is here saying, if you come like the Queen of Sheba came with questions, hard questions, even the hardest, most testing questions, the greater than Solomon can answer them. Come with your problems. Come with everything that's holding you back. And don't let anything hold you back. He's saying, look at her who came from the uttermost parts of the earth. What's keeping you back? If she didn't let distance and danger and discouragement hold her back, why should you? You don't need to travel half a world. You just need to fall on your knees and read your Bible. And he promises to meet with you there. Questions and answers. Then secondly here we have exalting and humbling. Exalting and humbling. The question though is, who's exalting? Who is exalted? Is it Solomon that's exalted? Or is it the Lord that's exalted? We see who's humbled. We'll come to this in more detail. You read the reaction of the Queen of Sheba at the end of verse 5. There was no more spirit in her. She's crushed. She's overwhelmed. She's brought low. But what brought her low? The exalting of Solomon or the exalting of the Lord? A number of commentators say it was the glory of Solomon. They look at, for example, verse 4 and 5, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, she collapsed. There was no more spirit in her. When she saw his amazing and magnificent royal glory, this queen who had seen all that there was to see of royal glory had never seen anything like this before. And she's emptied. But is that really the lesson here? Is this what happened? Is it really Solomon exalted that crushes her? I don't believe so. I believe it was the Lord that was exalted here. And let me explain why. I think there's a kind of crescendo here. There's a climax with a surprising end. It builds like this. She sees Solomon's wisdom, the house he built, the meat of his table is getting higher and higher, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers. And then, a surprising climax. And his ascent, by which he went up unto the house of the Lord. I believe what happened here was that she was seeing Solomon exalted higher and higher and higher. Everywhere she looked, this king was getting more and more and more magnificent until she thought, there's no one greater in the whole universe than this king. And then it's time to go to church. It's time for Solomon to ascend up to the house of the Lord. How did Solomon do this? Did he put on his crown and his royal robes and get all his train and surround himself with servants and get a fanfare and get lots of all these royal attendants to run in front of him and beside him and behind him? I don't believe so. Exactly the opposite, rather. Off went the crown. Off went the robes. Left behind were the royal servants. Solomon's going to worship his king. He's not going to go up in all the royal finery and regal glory, drawing attention to himself. And it was this that totally overwhelmed the Queen of Sheba. If even this great Solomon so humbles himself, what must his God be like? And we see hints of this in the previous chapters. When Solomon is building the temple and he comes to the conclusion, we read of how Solomon in chapter 8 verse 5 and all that were assembled with him, they started sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Here's this king and he's getting in amongst the sacrifices. And he's acknowledging publicly he needs a sacrifice. And he's expressing it so graphically, so vividly in the amazing numbers. Sheep and oxen that couldn't be numbered for multitude. What's Solomon saying? He's saying, I need a huge sacrifice to save me. And then, later on, when he prays, in chapter 8, verse 54, Solomon prays in front of the whole nation. He made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord. He arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven. This is a humble man. This is someone who puts aside all royal dignity when it comes to the worship of God. And so we believe here, when it's time for church, Solomon takes the place of a sinner. And his whole demeanor changes. There's a solemnity. There's a sobriety. There's a dignity. She sees something in his posture, in his face, in his bearing, that tells her something of the awesome God that Solomon worships. And it's this, we're told, that results in no more spirit in her. You know, there's a little parallel to this in recent times. I don't know if you remember. When President Obama went to the Middle East and he met with the King of Saudi Arabia. And you remember the outcry there was when he appeared to bow down. And everybody said, the president of the USA bows to no king. He is to maintain his demeanor and his dignity and his bearing and his place and his prestige. And this is what the Queen of Sheba was expecting. And she saw the exact opposite. Because Solomon recognized that away above and beyond him is Jehovah. She watches him go to church, as it were. And she faints. She collapses. There's no spirit left in her. She goes weak at the knees. She begins to realize the God with whom she has to do. Is there not a parallel in the greater than Solomon? When you look at the glory of Christ, the greater than Solomon, you can go to his pre-incarnate life and as described here, his heavenly glory, his majesty, his dominion, his attendance, the heavenly scene, the heavenly worship. And it's astonishing, isn't it? It's astounding. And even at times in his life on this earth, the Mount of Transfiguration, the miracles, they show us glimpses of his glory. But what is it more than anything else that takes away our spirit? It's when we see him humbling himself, putting aside all the insignia of heavenly glory, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As Jesus himself said, "And I, if I be lifted up," and he's not speaking of being lifted up with the usual kingly monarchy and glory. He's talking about crucifixion. He's talking about blood and sweat and toil and agony. He's talking about humiliation. He's talking about the curse of God upon him. He's talking about his lowest point. But he's saying, if I be lifted up like this, then I will draw all men to me. And is that not what especially breaks a sinner's heart? We can tremble before his glory. We can be terrified of his august divinity. But it's when we see him suffering and dying, humiliated, dying this cursed death, going as low as anyone could possibly go, it's that that drains us of self and of pride, of confidence, and that leaves us at his feet. The greater than Solomon is here. Because this humbling, this bringing down of the Lord Jesus shows us God exalted in holiness and in justice, but also in love and in mercy. It's the exalting of the Lord through Solomon's humiliation. And it's the exalting of the Lord through Christ's humiliation that brings a sinner to an end of himself or herself. This is a blessed experience. Isn't it, Christian? You remember it, don't you? And it can still happen again and again in our experience. It's when we see him humbled unto death, that we are brought to the point of astonishment and amazement, and indeed, just to be overwhelmed, to be humbled. Do you know something of that? An exalting and a humbling. But then we have thirdly, weakness and strength. Strange paradoxes. Weakness and strength. When she regains her spirit a little bit, she's able to catch her breath. She says to the king in verse 6, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it." What's she saying here? She's confessing the weakness of her faith. She's saying, "I believed a little when I was in Sheba. I believed a little. But I didn't believe everything. I heard these reports and I thought to myself, well, that can be true and that can be true and that can be true, but not all of it can possibly be true. I don't believe it. It's an exaggeration. It's hyperbole. It's people dreaming and imagining things." She didn't believe everything. She says, "I believed not." She had sufficient faith to come, but it was still weak faith. And this is the intriguing thing, isn't it? She admits she had weak faith, but it didn't stop her coming. You know, some people say, "Well, I will come to Christ when my faith feels stronger." when I'm more confident, when I'm more assured. If she had said that, she would never have come. She came in the weakness of her faith. The little faith that she did have, she exercised, she acted on it. And in doing that, in exercising her faith, in coming, her faith was strengthened. And to say something like, I won't come, I won't believe until I'm more sure and more certain and I've got all my questions answered and everything in the right place. It's like saying, I'm not going to learn how to add one and one until I can do algebra. See, but you'd never say that. It's like a toddler, a one-year-old saying, I'm not going to learn to walk until I can run 100 meters in 9.54. That's ludicrous. But this is what the Queen of Sheba tells us. Don't wait until faith is perfect and faith is strong and faith is pure. The little faith that you have, exercise it. Act on it. And in doing so, in exercising even the weakest of faith, it will be strengthened and grown and matured. Because this is what her experience was. She comes with this weak faith. And what's the end of it? She says it was a true report. See, there's faith now strong. In fact, she goes on. She said, in fact, the half was not told me. She's effectively saying, I heard all this and I didn't believe half of it. And now I've seen it all. She's saying, the half wasn't told me. And is this not what every Christian feels who comes to faith in Christ? You've heard sermons after sermon after sermon. You've heard mothers and fathers pleading with you. You've heard loved ones urging you to consider Christ and look to Christ and come to Christ. And they've tried to show you him in the Bible and in Sunday school and in catechism classes and good books. And it's utterly boring. And uninteresting, and tedious, and monotonous. Until you come. And then you think, why didn't they tell me? They never told me the half of it. They didn't come close to describing the beauty of Christ, and the loveliness of Christ, and the security of Christ. This is not the experience of the believer who acts on the little faith they have. And they come and they're astonished. Has anyone ever come to Christ and been disappointed? Has anyone ever come and said, well, they got that wrong? Has anyone ever come and said, well, they exaggerated. That minister, he just painted dreams and mirages. I mean, it's okay, but you know, it's nothing like what he said. Never. It's always the reverse. When we experience the grace and the mercy of Christ, you look at yourself and you say, I believe not. And now that I've come, the half wasn't told me. This beyond exaggeration, beyond hyperbole. No words can be found to describe this. No sermon can do this adequate justice. If you're here and you're still bored to tears and you're clock watching and you can't wait for this to be over and Monday morning to come, you have no idea. And you never will until you believe. This can't be opened up to you. It can't be that somebody comes and answers every question and shows you everything and then you believe. No, it doesn't work like that. It's faith that opens the doors. And you can never know. You can't sample this. You can't, as it were, dip your toe in the water and pull it back out again. If you do that with that intention, you'll never see the glory of Christ. You'll never understand grace and you'll never understand mercy. But if you, like the Queen of Sheba, come in a whole-souled commitment to the Lord and cast yourself upon Him and say, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, then the end result will be, the half was not told me. Search the world, search the universe, search all of history, and find a true Christian who says, Christ is okay. He's adequate. He's not magnificent. He's not outstanding. Never. The Christian just feels, every pastor feels, I can't tell you the half of it. And the only way to experience the half of it and the whole of it is to believe. If only, I feel if only I could put Jesus Christ in front of you. Living, real, crucified, bleeding. And then I think, but he was. And still people didn't believe. God's appointed the preaching of the word to set Christ forth in our midst and to call you to faith in him. Will you believe? Will you exercise that mustard seed of faith? Will you lean everything on Jesus Christ? Trust him. Come to him. Be astonished. Be amazed. Be satisfied, like this queen was. And begin that wonderful experience, that journey, that discovery that will never leave you. And it never will. The half was not told me. Then very briefly, there's an envying and a praising. Usually envy leads to bitterness and criticism, doesn't it? But here we're told of the Queen of Sheba's envy that leads to praising. She looks around and she says, Thy wisdom, verse 7, and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. There's a holy envy here. And this really is the challenge to Christians, isn't it? To live in such a way that it creates an envy in unbelievers. That they look at us and they say, happy are such a people that have such a faith, that have such a Christ. And the Lord's often used that, hasn't he, in the experience of many, many people. They've looked at their own misery and sorrow and sin, and then they've looked at Christians and they've seen, yes, they're tried and they're tested and they have hard times as well, but there's that solidity, there's that stability, there's that confidence in the midst of trial. I wish I had it. Happy are such a people that can face death and trouble in their lives with such a God. That's our challenge, to live in such a way that it creates this envy and leads people to our God and to praise, as it did this Queen of Sheba. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. Her envy of the Lord's people leads her to worship the Lord. But time is passing. I want to just briefly mention in conclusion, a giving and a getting. A giving and a getting. You notice she comes in verse 10 and she gives the king 120 talents of gold and spices, very great store, precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Did Solomon need this? No. David, his father, had accumulated staggering wealth. Hundreds of millions of dollars worth of wealth. This was a pittance compared to his present possession. He didn't need it. But he didn't despise it either. You know, I know of a family situation where there was a little girl and she made this little meal, or one course of the meal. It wasn't perfect. And she brought it to the table. And her siblings, her brothers, looked at it and turned their noses up at it. And put it to the side and laughed at it. It's hurtful, isn't it? Solomon could have done this with this queen. I don't need that. And then we think of the greater than Solomon, the Lord of glory. We come to him with our pittance, with our imperfect service. And he welcomes it, and he receives it, and he rejoices in it, and he encourages us in it. He receives every service, every offering with gladness. He doesn't need it. But he takes it and appreciates it and rejoices in it. But notice also, there's not just a giving, there's a getting. Because the Queen of Sheba gives, and then what does Solomon do? Verse 13. And King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So Solomon then turns around and says, have some of my royal bounty in return. And in fact, choose what you want. Look around. What do you desire? Pick it. Have it. Take it away with you. Enjoy it. In other words, she gets far more than she gives. Solomon is never indebted to her. And so it is with the greater than Solomon. Whatever we give in terms of service and honor and worship and sacrifice and dollars and talents, we get far, far more back. We give a little, we get a lot. We give a few hours of service, we get an eternity of rest. I'd like to conclude though by returning to the Lord's words, because you know this? You're going to meet the Queen of Sheba. You're going to meet her. We're only told that there are two other peoples at the judgment. Matthew 12:41 tells us the men of Nineveh will be there. I don't want to talk about them tonight, but they're on one side of the judgment seat. On the other side, we're told the Queen of the South will be there. And she will rise up in the judgment with this generation. Here's a generation that have had the gospel preached to it, who have had many privileges, who had far more than the Queen of Sheba had, who have promises and invitations and the commands of the gospel, which she had nothing of. And yet she came, said Jesus, and so in the judgment, you're going to see her. And if you arrive at the judgment seat without the greater than Solomon as your Savior, she's going to point at you. And she's going to condemn you. And she's going to say, look, I came to Solomon. And you never came to the greater than Solomon. Condemned. Condemned. You're going to hear the Queen of Sheba speak these words to you. She's going to point the finger in you, in your face. Or are you going to fellowship with her for all eternity? Find out more about what she and Solomon talked about. And have her ask you about your experience, and maybe, and there's going to be many of these, many of those who came to the Lord through sermons on the Queen of Sheba. Isn't she looking forward to that? Tell me, how did that sermon bring you to the Lord? Is there going to be a soul here? We pray so, that is going to have a special bond with the Queen of Sheba. May it be that there's a soul here who's going to join hand in hand and heart with the Queen of Sheba and say, oh, Queen of Sheba, thank you for directing me to the King of Kings. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, greater than Solomon, draw us to thy love, to thy peace, to thy wisdom. Answer our questions. Humble us before thee. Strengthen our faith. Help us to exercise what we have. Create that holy envy that will bring us to praise. And whatever we give, we acknowledge that we get far, far more in return. We thank thee for the Queen of Sheba. But above all, we thank thee for the greater than Solomon. In his name we pray. Amen.